those of you who don't know, I went to school for civil engineering. And when I got deeper into my engineering classes, the exams were totally different from the homework. Now, they were the same concept, but it was being applied in a different way. All of the homework and the examples in class were one way, and then the exam was almost foreign. If you were someone who tended to memorize your way through school, this is where you hit a brick wall, because memorization was mostly useless. You had to learn. I wouldn't have categorized myself as someone who tended to memorize or who was even good at it, but this approach helped me tremendously, even if my grades didn't always show it. And I believe one of the reasons that this was such a big deal for me was because this idea, this concept, transcends any particular school of thought or class or what have you, and it applies to virtually everything, including the Word of God. In engineering school, if you didn't truly learn and understand the concepts, you were toast, because you wouldn't be able to apply them to something totally new that you had never seen before during the exam. And all of that was intentional. Similarly, I think a lot of us have bits and pieces memorized as it pertains to our walk with the Lord, even in very large quantities, but we haven't totally learned it. We memorize scripture, we memorize attributes of God, we memorize key dates and methods of sharing the basics of the gospel or important doctrines and narratives in the Bible, but sometimes we can do all of that and still not get it, not learn it. Rather, it's just a bunch of pieces in our head that at best loosely fit together. And therefore, at times, I think it's helpful for us to tackle things that we may already know or things that may seem redundant to us in a way that's different or come at it from a different angle in order to help us acquire a fuller understanding of the concepts and really learn. And I think that virtually everything I'm talking about here applies to our passage this morning, namely Romans chapter 2, verses 25 to 29. We may feel like we've really got it, but this short passage has concepts packed within it that we could literally spend months on. The stuff that God has for us here is deep. It has to do with where our salvation comes from, who our God is, where our identity is rooted in, or where it should be rooted in. It has to do with our Christian heritage and much more. And so I felt that one more week here would be a good thing. So let me read the passage so it's fresh in our minds, and then we'll dive in. This is Romans 2, 25 to 29, and I've put it on your handout. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and the circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Everybody, according to Romans 3:9, without exception, is under the power of sin and is in desperate need of the gospel. Now, he's focusing on the Jewish people in particular here, and underlining the fact that despite all the advantages that they have throughout redemptive history, they still need the gospel. And the way that he underlines this in verses 25 to 29 is by saying that the Jews, even though they're physically circumcised and they do many ritually correct things, they're not Jews. That is, many ethnic Jews are not true spiritual Jews who belong to the family of God. On the other hand, in verses 26 and 27, he says that some Gentiles, despite not being circumcised or doing many of the ritual things that the Jews were doing, those Gentiles are Jews. And this what I'm saying here is that even though they're physically uncircumcised, they're still rendered true Jews and a part of God's family, truly circumcised. So I want you to think back here. Think back to last week. We covered a good basis here so we can press on from it this week. The main point was from verse 26, and it was something like this. Everybody in this room can be a Jew. Or everybody in this room will be a Jew if you keep the requirements of the law. You remember that? That is, God will regard you as a true Jew and a member of his chosen family, though a Gentile you be, if you obey or if you keep, or most literally, the most literal translation there is if you fulfill the law. Now this may make a bit of sense to us now, but for the Jew and the Gentile in Paul's day, the question just explodes. How can this be? How can you talk like Jews aren't Jews and Gentiles are Jews? What do you mean, Paul? How can you support such a thing? To which he gives his response and his explanation as to how in verses 28 and 29, which we'll get to shortly. Then verse 27 goes beyond verse 26 by not only saying that Gentiles like us, if we fulfill the law, become Jews, but also Jews who forsake the true meaning of the law cease to be Jews. You see that? It goes both ways. And then those Gentiles become their indictment at the judgment day. Namely, Gentiles who were excluded from the people of God, excluded from all the privileges that the Jews had, if they wind up being saved anyway, they themselves and their own salvation will testify against and be exhibit A in the judgment case against the Jews, who had all the advantages but still failed to get it and thus were not true spiritual Jews. And therefore, Jews are in desperate need of the gospel too. Now, if you want further reference on this, Paul explains the same reality in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. And in fact, I had planned to briefly cover this, but we just don't have time. So, once upon a time, for us Gentiles, there was no Messiah, no covenants, no belonging to Israel, no promises, and no hope. But now, many Gentiles are Jews. That's the point here. In Christ, Gentiles have been incorporated into the family of God and into the people of Israel, and we are heirs according to the promise. And now the question arises, okay, Paul, I see that that's what you're saying, and I see that that's the way you think, but I don't see how you can say that. Namely, you say this whole thing happens, this whole spiritual adoption that you're talking about, I get that, but you're saying that whole thing happens by fulfilling the law. How is that possible? And that's the question that Paul answers specifically in verses 28 and 29. Paul, through the Spirit, knows exactly what the questions and what the objections will be, and he addresses them. And if you look for this, I love this about Paul. If you look for it, you'll see that Paul does this all the time in his letters. Much like the way God has wired me, Paul has a passion for teaching, explaining, and clarity. He wants us to get it. And that's what fours and therefores are all about. Verses 28 and 29. For, or because, so why or how? Here he goes. He's explaining. Because, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Now, this is radical for the Jews to hear. This is turning their whole world upside down. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So his answer to the question, how can this be true, is because true Jewishness and true circumcision are matters of the heart wrought by the Spirit. That's his answer. And if that's the answer, if that's true, then it says something massive about the true meaning of the law and how to fulfill it. Family, this is not a minor thing. Don't zone out, don't tune out. This passage, in just a few short verses, is unpacking the entirety of the law, the covenants, the promises, and how to keep them unto salvation, and more. You've ever wondered about the Old Testament and how a person could have kept the law and be saved? This is how. Paul's explaining it. Among other things, he's saying that the inner workings and the inner purposes of the law, its very nature, is this. It's a call to an inner relationship with God by the Spirit. Amen. Now, this raises at least one other question, probably several, but at least one. Namely, I hear you, but is that really what the law was about? Is it there in the law for the Jews to see? Or is this something new after the life, death, and resurrection of Christ? And the answer is yes, it's there, and it's always been there. Now, of course, after Christ, the Spirit, through the apostles, provided incredible insight into the fulfillment of the law. But these realities were always there. And we have testimonies such as the patriarchs and David and the prophets and many more that we could cite who understood this. They got it, even with a whole lot less information than we have about exactly how it would all play out in their time. Nevertheless, they got it and they were saved. And so what I want to do now is prove and unpack what I just said, because this is a big deal. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're going to look at verse 6. If you don't have your Bibles, that's fine. I put it on your handout, but I think it's important to lay your eyes on the text in a physical Bible. And so I just encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, get one and bring it on Sundays. Amen? For Paul, I think the quote-unquote law was a very flexible term. Sometimes he uses it to refer to the whole Old Testament, sometimes just a smaller portion of it, sometimes the first five books, but for sure he includes Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy literally means second law. Literal translation, it's the second giving of the law. And at the heart of the book of Deuteronomy, the law, comes this verse, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Here's what it says. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Now that's the law talking. That's the law. Listen to me now. The law holds out this great hope, and it beckons people into it by the Spirit, that God himself will crack through and will change us and circumcise our hearts and cut away all that's of the flesh, leaving a bleeding, soft, sensitive, humble, teachable heart where the law is now written so that it comes from within and not from without. And the result, he says, is that we may love the Lord our God with all our heart and live. That is the fulfillment of the law. And who's going to do it? God is. When that happens to you, when the Holy Spirit comes in and circumcises your heart and causes you to love the Lord your God more than anything and unleashes the fruit of love in your life, when that happens, you fulfill the law, as imperfect as you are. That's what the law is all about. Romans 2, 28 and 29 are not new. They're just explaining what's been there all along. Now, after the message last week, I had some of you who felt that the message cleared up a lifetime of confusion, while others of you were still confused and had questions. So this week, as we're attacking from a different angle, I want to use a picture. We're going to use a couple of pictures, in fact. If you look at your handout, in the middle of your handout, there's two pictures. One of them is on the right that I have mostly provided it for you, and we'll get to that one later. The other one on the left is one that I've only started for you, and I want you to add to it if you've got a writing utensil of some nature. And you'll notice at the top of this picture, I've put God. Now, we can't see God, and there's no way to draw God, and so I just put G-O-D at the top for you. And then at the bottom of that picture, I want you to draw a heart. Draw a little heart. It's your heart. It's my heart. If you're not going to draw, just try to picture this. Now, I get God out of this text. I mean, he's everywhere, but you can see him there in verses 28 and 29, and verse 29 in particular, because we're to get our praise from God and not from man. And the heart, I see the heart there in verse 29 because it talks about circumcision, which is of the heart. So now in the middle of the drawing, so between, you've got God up here, you've got a heart down here, in the middle, right here, I want you to draw the law. I want you to draw the Bible. Draw a little book. Doesn't have to be fancy. Just two little rectangles will do. And so then at the top we've got God, and then in the middle we've got the law or the Bible, and then at the bottom we've got a heart. You got these three pictures. Everybody with me so far? Now, what we see from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, as well as the implication from these verses 28 and 29 of Romans 2, is that the ultimate goal of the law, the ultimate goal here of the law is to get God up here at the top and to get the human heart down here at the bottom. It's to get these two together in a love relationship where we love the Lord our God with all our heart. That's the goal. And Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, okay, let's get it together here. We don't want to have the heart separated way over here and God way over there. Rather, we want to bring these two together so that we will love God with all of our heart. In other words, what we see here is that the law, from the very beginning, is after a warm, personal, father-child relationship. It's not after the kind of relationship that we have with acquaintances, where we know of them and we may call them by name, but it's very superficial and it's very surfacey. That is not the goal of the law. The goal is a relationship between us and God where we know him and he knows us and we love him and he loves us and we talk to each other and we lean on him and we walk with him and we do life with him in such a way, family, that if we come to die this afternoon, it won't be a big change. Because we've been with him moment by moment ever since we became a Christian, and we love him more than anything. That's what the law is after. But it wasn't happening with the people of the book. The law wasn't working that way. God was over there. The law was over here. The heart was way over there. And there's no connection. In fact, they were reading the book. They're reading it. They're tabulating the regulations of the book. And by and large, they were keeping the regulations of the book. And they were dying. As we saw last week from 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter was killing them. The letter brings death. Fellowship with God wasn't happening. Love wasn't happening. Sweet, deep, humble communion with the Lord and a restful relationship with and in Him as our Heavenly Father was not happening. It was all legal, all external, and their so-called circumcision, that's a phrase Paul uses in Ephesians 2 in the passage I cited. He says so-called circumcision. Their so-called circumcision here becomes uncircumcision. And now here in Romans, the Gentiles are getting it. And their hearts are being connected to this whole thing. It's working for them. So why wasn't it working for the Jews? Answer, something's missing from this picture. And Paul tells us what it is in verse 29. We've got God, we got the law, and we got our hearts, and nothing is happening here except legalism. What's missing? The Spirit. The Spirit is missing from our drawing. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So we got to get the Spirit into this picture so that the law stops functioning as a dead letter, a killing letter. That's what we got to do. Now, this is almost as hard as the first one with God. The Spirit is invisible, and so we can't draw Him either. And so what I want to do is let's just use arrows, because we know that the Spirit moves. He acts. So the first arrow that I want you to draw on this little picture is from the law, so from the book, from the law, draw it down into the heart. An arrow from the law into the heart. And what we're saying by that arrow is that the Holy Spirit must take the word of the law and put it in our hearts. He must take it and put it there. Or as the Lord says in Jeremiah 31:33, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, what does that mean? Means a number of things, but at its most basic level, it means this. If God Himself doesn't take it and put it in our hearts and write it on our hearts, it's never going to get there. Once upon a time, every one of you in this room, myself included, were spiritually dead. This is how you came into the world. Not dying, not pretty bad off, dead. And when you heard this law, these rules and these regulations, when you heard this law, it came at you and on you and against you from the outside, and it came as a burden and as a threat and as something you couldn't begin to do even if you wanted to, which you didn't. You didn't like it. It was pressing you into a corner, and you fought back in one of two ways, paganism or moralism. That is, you hated it, you ran from it, you denied it, you suppressed it, you rebelled against it and more, or you turned it into a ladder of moral achievement by which you could climb and prove yourself worthy of God's approval and affection. And both of those pathways lead to what? Death. Neither of them save. But what Paul says is that now the Holy Spirit writes it on your heart. What's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on. And it might frustrate some of you in the process. The Holy Spirit does an end run around your so-called free will. That's what's going on here. And from behind and from beneath your so-called free will, which is in rebellion against God, He explodes it so that one day you wake up and you say, I love God. I love His word. He's amazing. His word is true. I want to obey this incredible God because I love Him and I trust Him so much. I want to live for Him. I want to bring glory to His name. Raise your hand if that's true of you now. The way that happened The way you stopped hating and resisting the law or turning it into a legalistic ladder to climb and you no longer felt it as an attack from the outside but rather a true desire bubbling up from the inside, the way that happened was not you. The Holy Spirit did that. And I'll just add, just to make the theological point more potent, He did it without your consent. You don't make that happen. You do not make that happen. God does it of His own sovereign choosing. And if He doesn't do it, it doesn't happen. And you'll hate the law. Or you'll say you love the law and you'll treat it as an external ritual through your own self-discipline to demonstrate to God and to others that you can do it. Which is why the verse ends with their praise is not from man, but from God. Those who stick by the law, even when it's not written on their heart, are not motivated by God because He's not in there. He's not within them. But rather, they're motivated by the praises and the strokes and the affirmations and the compliments of other people. It's the only thing that keeps them going. Here's one more arrow to finish up this picture. Draw now from the heart, down at the bottom, an arrow straight up through the book. It's got to go through the book, up into God. And the reason for that is that the Holy Spirit not only writes the law on our heart, but He circumcises our heart so that we love God. So the Holy Spirit's job then is twofold. Get the word or the law into me, and then get me into God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And if I don't have the Holy Spirit, the law sits on me like a burden and a weight crushing me down. And God is distant, and I treat Him as somebody who may or may not exist, or somebody who is out there to be earned from if I can do enough and keep enough of this law in my own strength. And of course, we know that won't work because it's all about the heart. Now, I want to summarize with two equations. I'm an engineer. Felt the need to prove it. I've already put both of them on your handout and some space to take some notes. The first one is the law minus the Spirit. So this was our drawing before the arrows. We had the law, God, our hearts, and no Spirit. So what do we get if that's how we relate to God? This is what we get. The law minus the Spirit equals, number one, external religiosity. External religiosity. Things like circumcision, baptism, maybe, Bible reading even, singing hymns, going to church, serving in a variety of ways. A lot of external religious stuff. Number two, the law minus the Spirit equals the need for the praise of man to keep on going. If you're going to keep going, you need the praise of man. You don't have the Spirit. And I'll just say, test yourself here. This is scary. There's hardly anything that's more built into our human soul than the desire for praise from other people. Oh, how we want to be liked and affirmed, complimented, praised, and so on. This reality within us is so complex, I can't even begin to understand it or even articulate it. But for whatever reason, the taste of a compliment for somebody else is powerful and dangerous. But verse 29 says that those who are true Jews, they don't get their energy and their satisfaction from the praise of men. They get it from the approval of God. The praise and the approval of God. Number three, lastly on here, the law minus the Spirit equals death. Straightforward enough. The law minus the Spirit equals death because the law becomes a mere letter by which we climb to prove ourselves. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:6 that we looked at last week that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now let's look at the other equation. The law plus the Spirit. And I pray that everybody in this room right now is experiencing in and through the listening to the Lord through me, using me. I pray that the Holy Spirit is working in your heart right now. That he's doing this stuff. And the evidence of whether or not that's happening would be whether or not you find any or feel any affections rising for the truth of God's word. The law plus the Spirit equals, number one, internal circumcision of the heart. Internal circumcision of the heart. That is, a new heart that has God's law written on it by God himself. He's done something here. And it's a heart that is now sensitive and tender towards God and loves him. So if you feel a love for God rising in your heart, even now, even just a glimmer of it, I love you, God. I love you, God. And the Holy Spirit is at work in your life even now. Family, loving Jesus doesn't come naturally. And so if you feel this way, namely, you love him, thank him, praise him, and give him great glory. Amen. Number two, the law plus the Spirit equals satisfaction in the praise of God, even if no man approves what you do. Satisfaction in the praise or the approval of God, even if nobody else approves what you do. You can be content and you can be satisfied because you know that in Christ, God says, well done, good and faithful servant. If you have God, if through Abraham you are a beneficiary of the covenant, I will be your God and you will be my people, who cares what other people think? Amen. Don't be a people pleaser. Be a God pleaser above all. Amen? Amen. Number three, the opposite of the last one. The law plus the Spirit equals, somebody tell me what it is, life. Because the Spirit unites us to God. The Spirit brings life. That's what, again, 2 Corinthians 3:6 told us. So, amen, forever. So, there's the picture, there's the equations, and now what I want to do is take a few minutes and walk you through a paragraph from Romans 11. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there as it will be very helpful to lay your eyes on the text. And the reason that I want to do this before we close is because somebody may still ask after 2 weeks on this, look, can't I just be a plain, simple Christian? This sounds complicated. Why do we have to talk about being or becoming a Jew and the law being written on our heart and circumcision of the heart? Are all those categories really that important? Can't I just be a plain, simple Christian? In other words, question number three from last week. Who really wants to be a Jew anyway? Who cares? Does it really matter? It's a so what question. And I don't mind those kinds of questions. I think they're important ones to ask. Now, I'm not going to answer that question directly, at least not yet. I'm just going to read you this paragraph, and I'm going to comment on it as I go. So if you have it in your Bible, you might want to use your finger. I'm going to comment quite a bit. Don't want to lose your place. And as I do this, it'll clearly show you what I think. But what I think is not ultimate here. What I want you to do is judge whether what I think is what God is actually saying through the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 11, verses 17 and following is another picture. And I've begun the picture on your handout on the right side in the middle. It's another picture. And in this picture, he's got a tree. It's an olive tree. And that's what's on your handout. It's a natural olive tree, and that's the Jewish people. The natural olive tree. And then he's got a wild olive tree, which I have not put on your handout, and that's the Gentile world. That's the whole rest of the Gentile world. So if you feel like it, you could draw another tree with some branches below it. Now, as we read, we find out that some of the natural branches, I'm just going to summarize a little bit here, and we'll get into more detail in just a moment. We find out that some of the natural branches on this natural olive tree are getting broken off. Some of the natural branches on this Jewish tree, they're getting broken off, and other branches from the wild olive tree are being grafted into the natural Jewish tree in their place. So you could draw some natural branches broken off on the ground there if you wanted to, and you could also add some additional branches on this natural tree. Those would be the wild branches being grafted in. And the image is all about Gentiles becoming true Jews. So we have the same reality here that we do in Romans chapter 2. And there's a few more things that I want you to see before we close. So if you don't have your Bibles, I will put it up on the screen as we go. This is Romans chapter 11, verses 17. We're going to go all the way through verse 26. Beginning with verse 17. But if some of the branches, that is, ethnic Jews, were broken off. So, yes, they're being broken off from the people of Israel. And you, although a wild olive shoot, so that's the Gentiles, were grafted in among the others. That is, you're becoming a true Jew now. You're being grafted into the people of Israel. Not physical or ethnic Israel, but spiritual Israel here. And now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Now we'll pause there. What's that? What's the rich or the nourishing root of the olive tree? Now the tree itself is Judaism, or more comprehensively, it's the elect, the true chosen people of the family of God. And the root is the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now these are all notes that you can be making if you feel like it. I'm not going to put a bunch of notes on the screen. And the essence of this covenant is this: I will be your God and you will be my people. And so we are being grafted in to partake of the root of the olive tree. That is, to inherit the blessings and to be made children of the covenant that was made with Abraham and his descendants. Everybody with me so far? But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, verse 18, do not be arrogant, you Gentiles. And oh, the temptation is great here, as we're going to see. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are arrogant, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root supports you. And oh, how we tend to get this wrong. Oftentimes today, we tend to think that 2,000 years of Christianity is the mother and Judaism is the little dependent daughter at best. Some even get real heretical with replacement theology, and they say that God has done away with them and divorced them. It's all about us now, and they're the little dependent offshoot. But in reality, it is exactly the other way around. Judaism, the Jewish stock, the people who send their biological roots back to Abraham and the covenant that God has made with them, they are the mother and we are the dependent daughter. He says, the root supports you, not the other way around. You Gentiles who believe that you're a part of God's family, you owe that to one thing: being grafted into them. Being made one of them. So, does becoming or being a true spiritual Jew really matter? In John chapter 4, verse 22, Jesus said this: salvation is from the Jews. You get saved by their God, through their roots, in the fulfillment of their law, their covenants, their religion. You get saved through them, or you don't get saved. So you think this is important? This is of mega importance. Verse 19. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. And here we get another insight that the law was teaching faith. They ceased to be Jews, not because they didn't do all the external ritualistic stuff, but because they didn't believe. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. And that's the only way that any of us have a standing in this tree. It's through faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 says, it is those of faith who are the children of Abraham. So if you want to be a spiritual child of Abraham and be adopted into the family of God, you've got to have the faith of Abraham. And that faith, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit, it's where he blows our free will out of the water. This is not something that we do. It's not a result of anything we've done. That gift of faith is what grafts you in and what keeps you in. Everybody still with me? Continuing, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. And oh, how deceived we can be here. Just like the Jews, trying to cling onto this tree through tradition and baptism and church attendance and all kinds of other ritualistic things when there's no spirit involved. Just this striving to be religious and to belong. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 7 that he doesn't know those kinds of people. There's not a relational knowing or a loving of one another. And on judgment day, with all their works-based pleading for his approval, he'll say what? Away from me. Verse 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. That is, look at both. Don't just pick one. Don't just look at the kindness. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, Gentiles, provided you continue in his kindness. That is, if you continue in faith. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, so now he's going to get the Jews back, this is coming someday, even they will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. Verse 24. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, that is, if Gentiles became Jews, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then in this way, all Israel will be saved. Amen. So let me just close with this exhortation and explanation for why this matters and why this is important. If you are a note taker, write this down. There is no salvation outside of Israel. That's big. No salvation outside of Israel. If we would love the Lord God with all of our hearts and live, we must be grafted into Judaism as it is properly and fully and deeply understood and interpreted for us by God through the Apostle Paul. Family, this is humbling. Christianity is not something new in the most ultimate sense. But rather, it is the fulfillment and the completion of Judaism. Just ponder that for a minute. Do we realize or contemplate at all just how Jewish our salvation is? How Jewish our heritage is? How Jewish our Messiah is and his kingdom is? Or how Jewish our future will be? Do we realize that if any Gentile who's ever lived gets saved, it's because God made an unbreakable promise to a Jew? And that we Gentiles have no merit at all upon this Jewish covenant. It is solely by free grace and the overflowing goodness of God that any of us are united by faith to this stream of life, namely the natural olive tree. There's only one tree here in the story that facilitates salvation. See, God doesn't go around changing the wild olive trees, turning them into autonomous natural trees that stand alone. There's no wild olive trees associated with salvation. And we could take it a step further. There's no pine trees, no oak trees, no maple trees, or any other kind of tree. There's only one tree and one way. That is spirit-wrought faith in the Hebrew Messiah, Yeshua, who came to die so that we could be grafted in and live. Family, this ought to change the way we see everything. It facilitates, ought to facilitate a deep love for the Old Testament, which is not some outdated replaced history book, but is the very origin story and the beginnings and the foundation of our faith. It also facilitates incredible humility. Here's why. You knew that we were saved by grace through faith alone before. You knew that. You knew how undeserving we were before. But now, as we begin to wrap our minds around this whole Jew-Gentile thing and what it means to become a true Jew, even more so now, because the promises weren't even made to us. The law was not given to us. We have no claim on this at all whatsoever apart from the ever-revealing goodness and grace of God towards sinners like us. And so it humbles us and it reveals God to be even more loving and even more compassionate and powerful and glorious and so many other words we could use to describe him than he was before. This facilitates all kinds of things. But I'll stop with just one more. When we get all this, when we begin to wrap our minds around this, it facilitates a spirit-wrought, so this is not us facilitating it, the Spirit's facilitating all of this, it facilitates a spirit-wrought, heartfelt love for the Jewish people that pleads and prays for their salvation. There's absolutely no room for anti-Semitism in this book, because here's what we know. To hate or to slander the Jews is to hate or slander yourself. We're one of them now, spiritually speaking. And I could talk for another hour on this very specific point, but here's something that we need to see. There has never been greater hatred, greater persecution, or greater spiritual warfare against any people group in the history of the world than there has been against the Jews, who we are now a part of, if indeed we have faith. And therefore, their hardness and their lack of faith and all the attacks against them should grieve us. And we should pray and intercede on their behalf. The only reason we are saved is because there's a partial hardening on their part so that we can be saved. Now, most Christians don't think this way. But part of our identity now in Christ is that we are true spiritual Jews. This is part of how we should think of ourselves and how we should relate to God. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. Our spiritual heritage is Jewish. Jesus, our Messiah, was a Jew, and we will spend forever with our Hebrew King. And so I just encourage you this morning, family, this is complicated. There's a lot going on here, but don't sidestep these realities. Don't tune out. Don't ignore this. This is big. Rather, consider it. Dwell on it. Think about it. Process it. And then embrace it and savor it. Truly, these are wonderful realities to savor and chew on. And then praise God for it, both for your joy and for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know me, I'm rarely speechless. But your plan of salvation and the way you bring it all together absolutely blows me away. Like Paul does, I just want to break out into doxology. We praise you and we worship you for grafting us in. We have no claim and no merit, but you adopt us and you graft us into your family anyway. And we praise you for the burden-lifting power of the gospel. The gospel is good news. The good news is not simply that there's a way to heaven if we'll just be good enough. That wouldn't be good news at all, because none of us are good enough. Only you are. Rather, the good news is that we fulfill the law and we meet all the requirements of salvation by faith in you. And even that very faith, which fulfills the law and meets all the requirements, that faith is wrought by you, namely by your Spirit. All the work is on you, such that we can truly be set free and unload all of our sins and our worries and our anxieties and our failures, and we have many of all of those, we can unload them onto you and be free. You tell us your burden is light, your yoke is easy, and we praise you and we thank you and we worship you for that reality. And Lord, I thank you for passages like these that help us to get to know you and to get to know your plan of salvation and even ourselves better, who we are in you better. I pray that you would work our spiritual Jewishness into our identity and give us a new and an exciting perspective of your Old Testament. I pray that you would make us humble, O God, that you would give us a deep love for your people that accords with really getting and receiving all that you've shown us here. I pray that you would work all of this in us. I pray that it would be spirit-wrought, such that you would cause it and we would simply magnify your name because of it. We love you so much. It's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.